You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
The Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today's guest is Scott Hurd. He is the author of the new book, Around the Table, Retelling the Eucharist Through the Eyes of Jesus's Followers. It was recently published by Ave Maria Press. Looking forward to having a conversation with Scott about the Eucharist and his new book and all the cast of characters he's included in there. It was a really good read, and if you have any questions about the Eucharist, I'd say this is a good book to start with. What Scott has done is he has taken the approach of St. Ignatius of Loyola in his Ignatian exercises, where you put yourself into the scene or put yourself in place of the character in the scene when you're reading Scripture, and he's written it that way. He's got Peter in there, Simon the Zealot, Mary, Mother Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Doubting Thomas, 14 total different characters that have some relation to the Eucharist. Either they were there before Christ went through his passion and witnessed the first or the Last Supper, the first Eucharist, and or those that were impacted by it after Christ's resurrection. So, fascinating book. One that I look forward to talking to Scott about here shortly in the next segment. Just want to let you know, last week, as I'm recording this, you're probably hearing this a week later, but attended the Diocesan Men's Conference in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. We had Peter Kraft as our keynote speaker. Never heard Peter Kraft speak before. It was pretty good time. He did the keynote and another talk. He did a talk on Angels and Demons, his book. Peter's written well over 70 some odd books in his career. Prolific writer. And the funny thing Peter mentioned during the one talk is, as an author, if there's ever anything you want to learn, you're going to write a book about it, which was his tactic through the years. Because if there's a topic that fascinated him that he wanted to know more about, he'd research it and write a book on it. So he uses his authorship skills to help grow his own faith, which I thought was rather interesting. And speaking of angels and demons, my friends over at Catholic Answers, we've talked about the 20 Answers booklet series, the 20 series of books. They happen to have a booklet in that series. It's by Father Mike Driscoll. And he goes into these messengers of God, and he discusses who or what are the angels, what powers do they have, how can you protect yourself from demonic temptation and possession, what are guardian angels, and how to build a relationship with yours. And then that's pretty important. We know through the teachings of the church that each of us is assigned a guardian angel, and we should have some sort of one-on-one relationship with them. Build that relationship with your guardian angel, and they're there to protect you. They've been assigned to you, so you should have some sort of personal relationship with them, and that's important. But Father Mike goes into some pretty neat stuff in this book. What are the risks of confusing mental disorder and demonic activity? Do demons ever possess places or things? What is the difference between exorcism and deliverance? And I'm just thumbing to the book here, throwing out. What prayers and practices can people adopt for protection against demons? And he also obviously covers angels. How do angels interact with one another? What is the angel's relationship with God? Good stuff. It's a short book. Just like all the booklets in the series, they're easy to read, easy to digest, but packed full of information. This one's 70 pages long. Real good stuff here. Some other stuff that's come out recently that I wanted to share. There are some books coming on Fatima, some excellent books on Fatima. As you know, the 100th anniversary of the apparitions of Fatima is quickly approaching. Ignatius Press has another book by Gregorz Gorny, And you may know him from the book that he did on other photo books that he's done. This particular one, the names are escaping me. and this particular one is called Fatima Mysteries, Mary's Message to the Modern Age. This book is packed with photographs, full-color photographs, glossy pages, and you know what he does is he's going through the Fatima events, and it really recaps the whole events, and everything's in full color, as I mentioned. It's been hailed a masterpiece by Father Donald Calloway. Many know him for his book Champions of the Rosary. So Father Donald Calloway likes it. Father Andrew Apostoli has given it some high praise. A gorgeous book. It's almost like a coffee table type book, but it's got some thickness to it, and good stuff like his previous releases. There's another one out that I'm finding quite interesting. Just briefly glanced at it, but definitely worth reading. Definitely something I hope to get him on the show, the author. It's called Vision of Fatima from Sophia Institute Press. The author's Father Thomas McGlynn. And his book is the first-hand account of the Dominican priest and sculptor who worked under the direction of Sister Lucia, and who was the last surviving witness of the Marian apparitions of Fatima. And he is the person that ended up making the famed statue of Our Lady of Fatima. And he came away with an exact replica of how she appeared from what he understood and what Sister Lucia directed him to do. This book, I think, is going to be pretty interesting. Obviously, you know, it's not going to get any closer to the events of the sculpting of the statue than what we're going to hear from the sculptor himself. This is one that I'm highly looking forward to reading. Another one that's recently showed up is something a little different. It's called Lift Up Your Heart, a 10-day personal retreat with St. Francis de Sales. And it's based off his book, Introduction to the Devout Life, the spiritual classic. So if you don't find yourself up to reading spiritual classic, this may be the course for you to take. It's a 10-day mini retreat. It's released from Ave Maria Press. It's got meditations in it that are aimed at helping you adopt gratitude as a daily prayer practice, and it helps you examine and reorder your priorities and relationships to better reflect a relationship with God. It helps you discern good and evil in daily life, and awakens a desire to serve as Jesus served. It's written by Reverend John Burns. Again, it's from Ave Maria Press, a 10-day personal retreat with Francis de Sales, and it's called Lift Up Your Heart. And, you know, it's that time of season again where Catholic publishers are filling my mailbox with books, and there's plenty of books out there to choose from right now, so many so that it's hard for me to keep up. We'll look at one more. It's called Witness to Wonder, The World of Catholic Sacrament. It's by Regis Martin. This book comes from Emmaus Road Publishing. It's basically a book about the sacramental life. It has chapters Witness to Wonder, talks about Catholic poets. Some praise in the back of this book comes from people such as Archbishop Charles Chaput, Robert Royal, and Mike Aquilina. Archbishop Chaput says Martin has the skill of a master teacher, the ability to deliver rich thought in an easy, elegant style. Witness to Wonder is a deep and engaging reflection on the essentials of Catholic identity and the meaning of the sacraments from start to finish. So that, to me, is a key thing that we need to understand. We may go through the motions of our faith, may go to church every week, may take part in the sacraments every week. Maybe some of us are privileged enough to go to Mass daily and take part in the sacrament that way. But the key is, do we truly understand what it is we are partaking in? That's an important thing. That book will help us with that. But we need to look inwardly and understand what the sacraments are so that we can apply them to our lives and have a better understanding of what Jesus did, how those sacraments can help us, and truly understand our faith. If we don't understand our faith and we're just going through the motions, then we're not truly engaged in it. I know I myself had that period a few years ago where I was going through the motions. But it's when you come to understand the faith and understand what it is you're doing that things become so much more important, that there's more emphasis put on partaking in the sacraments and being active in your Catholic faith and doing things to try to bring others to the faith as well. And with that, we're going to take a quick break. We will be back with Scott Hurd talking about his book Around the Table, retelling the story of the Eucharist through the eyes of Jesus's first followers. So with that, we'll take a quick break. You're listening to Off the Shelf. I'm Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today my guest is Scott Hurd. He serves as the Senior Director for Leadership Development with Catholic Charities USA. He's also the author of 5 books, including Forgiveness, A Catholic Approach, When Faith Feels Fragile, Hope for the Weary, Weak, and Wandering, and his latest from Ave Maria Press, which we are talking about today, Around the Table, Retelling the Eucharist Through the Eyes of Jesus' Followers. Scott, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, first off, great book. But before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit and give you an opportunity to speak about what all your work is involved at Catholic Charities and what exactly does Catholic Charities do?
Well, I appreciate that. And specifically, I work for Catholic Charities USA. And I imagine that most of your listeners, if they're Catholic, are familiar with the work of their local Catholic Charities Agency, which is a ministry of the diocese. Catholic Charities USA is the national association serving all of the diocesan Catholic charities across the United States and even in U.S. territories. We have active agencies in Guam and Saipan and Puerto Rico and so forth. And so our job here is to support all of your local Catholic Charities agencies in what they do, in leadership formation, in programming, in advocating on Capitol Hill. For instance, just a week ago, ago, we had a lot of our agency directors from across the nation gather here for a big meeting, and then we all took buses, and we're located just out of Washington, D.C., by the way, and so we all took buses into the city, and we went and spoke with various lawmakers and their staffs about things that are important to us, programs to reduce poverty and serve the poor and marginalized in our nation, and it was a great privilege and hopefully a great success.
Awesome. So turning towards your book now, I want to talk about the topic of your book in general, just because this is something that recently occurred with me. Your book, again, is Around the Table, Retelling the Story of the Eucharist Through the Eyes of Jesus' First Followers. And I have to ask this. We're going to be discussing the Eucharist today, obviously. So how do we discuss the Eucharist with those who do not understand or believe this key tenet of the Catholic faith that we believe the Eucharist is the real presence?
Good question. And my initial response is to say simply through testifying what the Eucharist means to us. And that's been one of my goals in this book. The Eucharist has been such a central element in not just my faith life, but my life. You can't separate the two. And I hope my love for this sacrament is something that comes through. And it can be a very challenging thing if somebody says to us, "Prove to me that this bread and wine, become the body and blood of Christ." During the celebration of this ritual, and you can try to explain it, you can recount to them the Catholic doctrines, but I really think the most effective way is to talk about how this sacrament has transformed your life. By their fruits you shall know them, and hopefully our participation in the Eucharist has borne some fruits in our life that others can see and perhaps might lead them to perhaps rethink what had been their beliefs about or their attitude toward this sacrament. So we need to be well catechized, but at the same time I think also convincing in our personal testimony mm-hmm. to our faith.
Now, I'm a convert to the faith, and
me too.
Good. Yep. This will be a good conversation here. I myself, when I first converted, didn't have any problem accepting the Eucharist myself. I had an open mind, open ears to the teachings I was being taught in RCIA. I had a fiance, now my wife, that we talked about what the Eucharist was all about. So going into it, I had a good idea of what it was. I wasn't very strong in the faith I came from, which was the United Church of Christ. So I didn't have that inner struggle that a lot of people feel. Can you tell us a little bit about how the Eucharist transformed your life? And now I know that you're a convert as well. That initial transition from your previous religious beliefs to Catholicism, what you experienced there.
Sure, and I wish I could say that there was a sort of defining moment that turned the corner for me, but as you were framing this question, the one thing that came to mind was just visiting churches when I was really in college and was going through a renewal period in my life with regard to my faith, and entering churches, and there was the sanctuary lamp, the sanctuary candle near the tabernacle, and just having a sense that this was a different place and that there was a presence here and that God was present here and that presence was somehow attractive and compelling and magnetic. Really, I think it was an understanding that there was a presence in that church unlike really could be encountered anywhere else, as indicated by that that little light. And it sounds very simple, but at that juncture in my life, it was a very, very powerful symbol. And so I guess I didn't really need convincing. I sensed there was a presence, and at that time, I don't think I could articulate it, and I certainly could not accurately convey the doctrine to somebody else, but I knew it was something different, and that began a new chapter in my relationship with the Lord and began a sort of 20 plus, coming up on 30 year, you know, exploration of what this sacrament is and how we understand it and how it can be such a blessing for our lives.
Indeed. So what drew you to writing this book about the Eucharist? Obviously, there was some driving force that made you want to convey your feelings about the Eucharist. So what was that? What interests you in the topic enough to write about it?
Well, it is such a fascinating topic, just from a really an intellectual point of view. We have 2,000 years of tradition and writing and liturgical celebration surrounding this sacrament, and it, to me, is very fascinating, you know, beginning with the scriptural accounts and, you know, the anticipations of the Eucharist as we came to see them kind of foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and how, you know, the earliest Christians were able to understand this Eucharist through the experience of our Jewish ancestors with the Passover and the manna in the wilderness and the 23rd Psalm, and so forth. And, you know, it is a mystery, but it's a mystery that our brothers and sisters in Christ have been unpacking, guided by the Holy Spirit, for two millennia now. And yes, it's important to me as a person of faith, but I also find it interesting and fascinating and fun, so to speak. And so I'd known for some time that I wanted to write a book about the Eucharist. You know, I'd taught about this, and, you know, I'd read about this. So I set out with an intention to write a book. And I initially thought that, well, I'll have different chapters on different aspects of the Eucharist, and the opening of each chapter will be sort of an anecdote or a vignette from the life of, you know, a saint or, you know, one of the apostles, and that would be the, you know, the springboard to kind of exploring this aspect of the Eucharist. But as I began to write, the whole project just shifted in a direction I didn't expect. Who knows what's behind that? But what came to dominate my writing and the whole narrative was kind of putting myself in the shoes of one of Jesus's contemporaries, you know, those who traveled and ministered and accompanied him during his earthly ministry, putting myself in their shoes and learning about the Eucharist by walking with Jesus, you know, taking some of the biblical accounts of what these people did, or some of the ancient traditions that arose around these persons, and kind of weaving them together and using some imagination, and, you know, filling in church teaching. And that's kind of how it came to be at the end of the day. So the book I ended up with was not what I initially thought I was going to write.
but a great book it is. And we're going to take a quick break. We'll come back and get into the nuts and bolts of that book, and we'll explain what all is involved in it. So, you've been listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger, and we'll be right back. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
About his book Around the Table, retelling the story of the Eucharist through the eyes of Jesus's first followers. We spent the second segment here discussing the Eucharist itself, different aspects of how it affected our lives as converts. So you kind of alluded to it a little bit in the wrap up of the last segment, Scott, and the format you used for this book I find is a real neat format. It's pleasant to read, I guess you'd say. And you used St. Ignatius of Loyola's concept of that he has within the spiritual exercises of putting yourself into the scene that you're studying. Can you explain that a little bit for those of us who are not have not been exposed to spiritual exercises?
Sure, and I need to say up front, full disclosure, that I myself have never undergone the famous spiritual exercises. If some of the listeners are not familiar with the spiritual exercises, they were written by the founder of the Jesuits, St. Ignatius Loyola, and it's meant to be the structure of a retreat that Jesuits would undertake for them to encounter Christ and really turn their lives over to him. And, you know, especially in recent generations, they become very popular. Laypersons, very deeply committed to Ignatian spirituality, they do these exercises and kind of abbreviated forms of the exercises. And one of its hallmarks is, you know, the use of the imagination. And, you know, the imagination is a gift given to us by God. It's part of being human. And so the assumption is, well, if it is a gift given to us by God, then it is a gift that can be used to help us grow in our relationship with God. And so there are many, many people who are drawn to this form of prayer and who benefit from it. I myself had never been one. It's not, call me unimaginative. I don't know. You know, I am not a visual person. I'm not a visual learner, and I think that people who are drawn to this type of prayer perhaps are more inclined in that direction. You know, my prayer has been more dialogical, sort of discursive and so forth. You know, you use all those words. But when I started writing this book, I almost was forced to pray in an Ignatian way and to imagine myself stepping into the sandals of Jesus's contemporaries and walking with him and trying to imagine how I would respond, or placing myself within the scene and hearing the sounds and, you know, smelling the scents and experiencing emotions, you know, which are all part and parcel of that. And I found that I took to this rather well. And so writing the book almost forced me to engage in a form of prayer that I hadn't engaged in before, that I don't necessarily think comes naturally to me. So it was a blessing in that way, but in a sense was a new way of relating to the biblical stories and the God who they introduce us to in a way I hadn't done before, but one that is familiar to, you know, many, many Christians.
Right. So one thing I wanted to do to kind of give people a sense of how your writing is to making this work is just read one paragraph. It's out of the first chapter. It's the one on Cleopas, titled Food for the Journey. And you've taken people with him coming up through a mass with Jesus, not having a clue who he was. And the paragraph goes as such. Sharing a meal, however, is the first order of business. The three of you gather around a small table in the middle of the room. You and your companion recline on mats on the earthen floor, but the stranger sits upright. Taking bread in his hands and raising his eyes to heaven, he offers a prayer of thanksgiving. Barak Atu Adonai Elohone. Hope I said that right. He intones in Hebrew. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. You had expected him to say this, but you do not expect what happens next. When he breaks the bread, offers you half, and looks into your eyes, you suddenly understand who has joined you along the way. It is Jesus himself, somehow no longer dead, but very much alive. Yet as soon as you recognize your guest, he vanishes from your sight. That writing, Scott, that method, to me, throughout reading the entire book, that it just draws you in, and it does exactly what Ignatius hopes. It makes you part of the scene. Awesome stuff. Good work.
Well, thank you. I'm grateful for that response, and you know, I'm pleased to hear that other people sort of appreciate this approach. It was kind of a risk. You know, I've had some people say, you know, I really liked it. I've never read a book quite like it before. And, maybe so. But you know, it is fascinating to try to enter into a culture that is so foreign to us. You know, part of the fun in writing this book was doing the prep work of sort of the sociological study of what it was like to be a first century Jew living in Palestine, and the cultures and the customs and what was going on politically and culturally at that time that, you know, Jesus was immersed in and sometimes responding to. And it kind of underscores how different the culture is from ours, but at the same time, how sometimes very similar it is to ours. You know, for instance, there was a increasing division. The disparities of wealth, mm-hmm. you know, amongst the people of that day. And, you know, it's highly probable that many of the people who were so attracted to Jesus initially and came out in the wilderness to follow him were dispossessed farmers. You know, they were overtaxed, and you know, they had to mortgage their ancestral lands, and they defaulted, and you know, the tax collectors would then you know, foreclose on the property, and they were resold to big property owners. So, you know, people who had known nothing but farming and had the lands that they had inherited from their ancestors suddenly found themselves, you know, without a livelihood and without land. And it's, you know, so some of them ended up as tenant farmers on land that had once been theirs. And you can imagine, you know, the pain and the resentment. And some of them tried fishing. And, you know, not to take this stream of thought too far, but it was fascinating to read in preparation for the work. You know, there are the stories of the disciples fishing all night and catching nothing.
Right.
You know, and then our Lord appears and, you know, casts the net on the other side, and there's a great catch of fish. And, you know, we hear this and we think, oh, you know, we're meant to derive significant spiritual lessons from this biblical story, which is true, which is absolutely the case. But do we ever ask the question, why weren't these experienced fishermen able to catch any fish?
Good point.
You know, why is that? Yeah, well, it is highly likely it was because of overfishing. Because all of these dispossessed former farmers, like, well, how do we eat? What do we do? And so they went to the Sea of Galilee, and they tried to fish from the shore. They pulled their resources. And so, you know, the fish populations were depleted. And so, gosh, are there some, you know, ecological implications of all of that? So, yeah, it was... interesting to try to enter into the first century world, which I think can really help us to appreciate more of who our Lord was and also who his first followers were and, you know, the world they lived in and what attracted them to Jesus in the first place.
Mm-hmm. We got about 2 minutes left in this segment. We'll spill this over into the next segment, but briefly, right now, how much research did it take to write this book compared to your others? Because it sounds like you've become very well versed on life in Jesus's time through writing this book.
Well, I'm no biblical scholar, mm-hmm. but in a sense, I have been studying the scriptures for, you know, 25 some odd years. And so, in a sense, all those years were kind of a remote preparation for writing this book. But then when I started to formally write it, I recognized that there were gaps in my knowledge, and so I picked up books on biblical archaeology and certainly, you know, scripture commentaries that dig into, you know, not just the spiritual significance of some of the passages, but the social and cultural, you know, literary background behind all of it. So to answer your question, 25 years in a sense, but at the same time, I was doing a lot of study alongside writing this book just to try to make it as, you know, as accurate as possible.
Right. So we're going to take a quick break. I'm here today with Scott Hurd talking about his book, Around the Table, Retelling the Story of the Eucharist Through the Eyes of Jesus' First Followers. Again, we're going to take a quick break. You're listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
The Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger. We're here today with Scott Hurd talking about his great book about the Eucharist, Around the Table. And we ended the last segment speaking a little bit about the time and effort it took into writing this book and researching to get the accuracy as accurate as possible. I got to bring up a comment. I was attending a men's conference on April 1st. Peter Kraft was the keynote speaker, and as you know, Scott, Peter's quite the prolific writer, 70-some-odd books. He said, if you ever want to learn something, you write a book, because you have to do the research to write the book. So that seems to be his method of his madness in writing. He wants to learn something, he writes a book. So you talked a little bit about the research you did on this book, and the book contains 14 different characters, we'll call them, that you've associated with the Eucharist. One in particular I found interesting, and that is Paul. Paul obviously was not there at the Last Supper. He was a convert to Christianity. And how did you end up plugging Paul into this book?
Well, and you're absolutely right. The other characters profiled were those who did personally encounter Jesus, and I'll say that before the resurrection, because Paul encountered him after the resurrection, you know, on the road to Damascus. But the way I approached this was I wanted to highlight different aspects of the Eucharist, and so I started with those aspects. And then I went to, well, which character, you know, given the biblical accounts of their life or the traditions associated with them, which would be the most appropriate character to illustrate this particular aspect of the Eucharist? And Paul certainly got thrown into the mix because the Eucharist as the body of Christ is certainly central to our understanding of that sacrament, and there's no other first-generation Christian who wrote so much about the body of Christ. In fact, you know, that's a term that we associate very closely with Paul's writing. So it was because of that that he ended up being one of the profiled persons.
Gotcha. Another one I like to talk about is Peter. Peter's an interesting character. I've always found him to be quite fascinating. You know, obviously Peter was the first leader of the church after Christ's ascension into heaven, first pope. But he was a flawed character. I mean, this is the guy that denied Christ three times when he was supposed to be his friend, which I think gives us all solace in the fact that we don't have to be perfect to be a member of this church. Obviously, Peter wasn't. He had his faults. You have any thoughts on Peter? And obviously, there's reasons you included him in this book.
Absolutely. Well, you're entirely right that his flaws are on full display in the pages of Scripture, as are the flaws of many of the apostles, mm-hmm. which I think, in a sense, is very reassuring to us that, you know, God doesn't call the perfect. God perfects the called, you know, as we've heard many, many times. But certainly the fact that, you know, the one that Jesus chose to be the designated leader of the apostolic band, as you said, you know, the first pope. You know, he is one who really failed at, you know, the critical moment there when he denied Christ at that fire three times. But he ends up in the book because I use him to illustrate the unity within the church that comes about through our reception of the Eucharist. You know, it is a sacrament of unity. It's our sharing in this sacrament that is a, you know, a sign of our oneness and brings about our oneness, you know, because we're all receiving the same Christ. And one of the tensions that he had to contend with after the resurrection in his capacity as the apostolic leader was a lack of unity, you know, between those who had come to Christianity from Judaism, you know, who are formerly Jews, and those who came to Christianity from other backgrounds, you know, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And the big bone of contention was, well, do all of the new Christians who hadn't been Jewish need to observe the Jewish laws and customs? And as we know, it was a very big debate that went on. And, you know, Peter, I try to portray him as really trying to wrestle with the tensions. You know, he came to the conclusion after the vision, you know, in Joppa of the great sheet being let down from heaven with all the different kinds of animals. You know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know, the lesson being, look, everything is acceptable for Christians to eat, which was not the Jewish understanding. You know, you have the kosher, the dietary laws. But anyway, but then, you know, he was getting lobbied by different sides, you know, and powerful people were really trying to get him to their side of the equation. It all came to a head at that first council of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, Paul took him to task, and he ultimately made the right decision. You know, that which unifies us as Christians aren't these laws, aren't these particular traditions. That which unifies us as Christians is, well, our unity in Christ, which is nourished through our participation in the Eucharist. You know, sacrament of unity. But, you know, we can see even in this, Peter's humanity shining through once again, the tensions in the church, which, let's face it, are still with us today, and they will always be with us until our Lord comes again.
Yeah, good point.
Yep.
The people you picked for this book, I think, just it as I read it, really spoke to me, and they really give an example, I think, of the church and its life itself, not only in regards to the topic of the Eucharist that you were writing on, but just in church life. Another one here, Thomas. Thomas, to me, is a perfect example of all of us, because I think I doubt you'll find anybody that at some point didn't doubt their faith or question God, where are you? You know, we've heard the stories of Mother Teresa and her dark times that she had, where she was wondering where God was. So you have Thomas here who flat out, it's detailed in Scripture, he flat out didn't believe that it was Christ in front of him. And I think we all face that in our lives. Can you speak to that a little?
Sure, and I think it's important to recognize that, you know, doubts can be a real temptation on one hand, and they can provoke a real crisis. But at the same time, I think that they're often very, very necessary in order for us to grow in faith. You know, when we go through a period of doubt, we can think, oh my gosh, I'm losing my faith in God. When what typically very often happens is that we are shedding a particular image of God so that God can replace it with a more complete one. As children, we have all kinds of simple images of God, somebody who's going to swoop down and fix all our problems, all powerful, one who's, the great bearded figure in the sky and whatnot. And as we mature, in faith, our image of God matures with it, but we have to shed the other ones. And those are often precipitated by faith crises and doubts. And in a sense, it's okay, because it's kind of normal. You know, you got to wrestle with it, but don't freak out. And so the fact that Thomas is in here wrestling with doubts, I hope to, communicate to the reader, communicate to myself that, going through periods of doubts is not unusual. In fact, it's pretty typical, and it may be actually necessary for us to grow into the mature Christian that God calls us to be.
Good synopsis. We're almost out of time, Scott. We could sit here and talk about this, I think, for a whole nother episode, but you also cover Mary Magdalene, Simon the Zealot. There's a plethora of people in this book, but I wanted to give you a little time here at the end of the show to discuss any current projects you're working on. What's the next book we're going to see from Scott Hurd?
Oh, wow. Well, thank you. It's in very primitive form, meaning notes scribbled on index cards and, pieces of paper shoved in folders and so forth. But it's going to be on heaven. And hope. And initially I thought I was going to entitle it Bowling Dogs and a Cigarette Tree, What Is God Really Like? Which sounds like a very bizarre title, but if I write the book, it'll all become clear.
Yeah.
I know that no editor will ever accept that. So that's a given. So I'm thinking I might entitle it Hope, Realized. So don't look for that in the next 2 years. Give me a couple more, but okay. I hope it sees the light of day.
Okay. So where can people find your work? You have 5 books out right now. Where can people get hold of those and find out more about
Sure.
what you do?
Well, the new book, Around the Table, we've been discussing, is published by Ave Maria Press, and so it's available at AveMariaPress.com. Certainly, all of the major online retailers have this book in paperback and all the various ebook formats. Some of my other books are from Pauline Books and Media, Pauline.org. and hopefully your local Catholic bookstore might have a copy or two on the shelves as well.
Great. So, Scott, thanks so much for spending time with me today. You have any closing thoughts for listeners?
Well, as we speak, we are anticipating Holy Week, and I certainly wish everyone to have a very holy, prayerful Holy Week, and following that, a very joyful Easter as well. And that would be my wish for you, Pete, and very grateful for the opportunity to be on your program.
And thank you for taking time out of your schedule and being here. With that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.